Well, good morning.
Guess I should make sure we got the thumbs up. Are we live? All right, very good.
Good to see you all. Welcome to our half hour walk through the confession each Lord's Day. We are still in chapter 10, paragraphs 1 and 2. I did not get as far last time as I had hoped. And so I was trying to rush through so many things that I want to make sure that we backtrack enough just to say that we've covered it adequately, and then we will certainly get to paragraph 2. There are kind of a shotgun approach when you come to chapter 10, because the next paragraph on paragraph 3 will be about elect infants and then other matters related. So that's why I wanted to consolidate these together to keep them close, since they're related to one another. I'm going to invite you to take out your Bibles again and turn with me to Romans 8, 29 and 30, just to get us going again, as we're reviewing the doctrine known as the effectual call or effectual calling. Last time we introduced the notion of an order of salvation, a logical, or perhaps we might even say a theological way of seeing how it goes from redemption accomplished to redemption applied. And we get a taste of that chain of events, if you will, in Romans 8, 29 and 30. And part of that chain, one of the links, is this notion of the effectual call. We read in Romans 8, 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called." So predestined would be the first link. The next link would be "these he also called." There is the effectual call, that call that goes out from God, not a general call, but a specific call from God that brings about exactly what it was designed to do. It brings about the effect. God is the cause bringing about the effect, or it effectuates what he desires. And so we see whom he predestined, these he called. Next, whom he called, the next link, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, this isn't a full link, this isn't a full explanation of every link in the chain of what we might call the order of salvation, or the ordo salutis, as we like to put things in Latin sometimes. But it does mention the crucial links in the chain, from God's side of things, that he predestines and he effectually calls, and then he justifies, bring us all the way to the final link of salvation, which is glorification, being saved unto eternal life in glory. And we can go back to Romans 6, 22 and see other links in the chain as well. If you go back a page or so, "But now, having been set free from sin," so one of those links in the chain could be redemption, being freed from sin and having become slaves of God. So what's after that? You have your fruit to holiness, or sanctification is the same word. So from redemption, you go to sanctification, and the end, everlasting life. And so there is a three-step chain. You have being redeemed, being sanctified, and then everlasting life. And so there is this biblical notion that the way that salvation operates is there's a logical or theological ordering of salvation. And the effectual call is the first of those steps that are not in eternity past. When we think of God in eternity past, the eternal decree, we already looked at that in chapter 3 of our confession, and we'll cite a few passages of scripture about that. But the effectual call is that first stage in the process of salvation, if I can use that term, process of salvation, or the order of salvation that is happening in the present for the elect believer. This is why I said in my definition of the effectual call that it's simply God's predestination in eternity past catching up to the present of the individual elect. That's a way to think of the effectual call, that what God had predestined in eternity past, it has caught up to the present upon the elect individual. And this is not to be confused with a general call that comes from the pulpit or any kind of evangelistic preaching. This is not a call to the gospel saying everyone should come. That's known as the general call. This is an effectual call, a divine call, a specific call that comes from God. In paragraph 1, we saw that our confession points out three things that come out of the Bible that this effectual call does. If you're looking at paragraph 1 of chapter 10, it speaks of enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. We see that in very many places, like it's John 1:5, I believe, with Acts 26:18, where part of what happens in the effectual call is that our minds are enlightened. We love darkness, but we are given spiritual light. We're given eyes to see, if you will, having been blinded by the god of this world, Scripture tells us. And so our minds have been spiritually enlightened to savingly understand the things of God, because without the operation of God, these things that are spiritually understood, spiritually discerned, we could not understand them, 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us. So not only are our minds enlightened, but our hearts are softened. We have that hard, impenetrable, unmoving, hard-hearted, rocky stone heart that has been replaced and changed with a heart of flesh. And thus, we confess almost straight out of Ezekiel 36, taking away their heart of stone, giving unto them a heart of flesh. And then thirdly, renewing the will. We talked about what was wrong with man's sinful will. His will is free, but it's free to the extent that it is disposed to sin. It does what it desires. And so here, in the effectual call, the will is renewed, that the sinner is being granted faith, being granted repentance. And so we confess renewing their wills, and it's done by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Christ, to Jesus Christ. Now, the way that this operates, and this is really important that we understand this, especially what is happening in terms of the notion of revival. I want us to understand that the way this happens, according to, I would say, Scripture, and the way that we confess this, that we are effectually to call by his word and spirit. Now, I hit on this, but I want to make sure that we really grasp this, because this should identify what a church is all about. And for people to be claiming a revival, what's interesting about revivals these days is that someone will claim a revival if it's out of the ordinary. What makes things seem a work of God is not if it's, you know, the ordinary, but something out of the ordinary, as if that's what we would want God to do. Would we want God to operate in a revival in a manner that is not consistent with his word, or not what God has said, I want ordinarily to happen? And so we aren't governed by the rare. We aren't governed by that which is novel. We want to be governed by Scripture and what Scripture says that ordinarily should occur. And the way that Scripture speaks of how this effectual call comes about is by word and spirit. A local church's ministry goal and aim should always be governed by word and spirit, not by our clever inventions, not by our own persuasive words, not by altar calls and other things like that. Word and spirit. And so we talked about this, but I want us to consider it at a little bit more depth this time before we go on to paragraph two. First of all, let's consider what the Scripture says about how the Spirit operates. The Spirit, who is the worker, the agent, the word is the instrument. Just as with a construction worker, you have the worker himself and the instrument. Say he's hammering a nail, the word would be the hammer, and the Spirit would be the worker. And so that's how word and spirit work, that the Spirit is the agent doing, and the hammer of the word is the instrument that he is using to bring about the effectual call. And so where do we see this? Well, we can see these together actually on a few occasions. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. In 1 Thessalonians, we see word and spirit together, though that doesn't always happen, but it is helpful when we can see them operating together. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 states it very clearly, very plainly. Paul says this is one of his earlier letters, not his earliest, but one of his early letters, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. So what are the two operating features there? Well, maybe it would be easy, it's easiest to say what was there, but notice what is not there. You know, persuasive words, you know, giving what the world wants, you know, entertaining the world. It's simply this. The gospel did not come to you, that would be the idea of the effectual call, in word only. So it's not as if all they did was preach the gospel, preach the word of God, but it was the word of God as the instrument in power and in the Holy Spirit. and in much assurance, as you know, what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So this is what identifies a local church, word and spirit. This is how the work of the effectual call ordinarily operates. Look also at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. This is not just something that Paul speaks about, but the Apostle Peter as well. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. We see word and spirit together. 1 Peter 1, 22. We'll look at 22 and 23 and then verse 25. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, how? Through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So there again, you see that this spiritual life comes through the Spirit and through the word of God. Then skip down to verse 25 towards the end. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So it's not just any word in general. It is the gospel proclamation. It's the word of God disseminated by gospel proclamation, and it happens through word and spirit. Brethren, this is how the effectual call operates. This is how this is what revival looks like. Revival is simply God giving extraordinary results to the ordinary means of grace, word and spirit. This is why our church is governed by and dictated by nothing else but a simple liturgy and proclaiming the word of God and praying. What we're doing back there, we are praying that God would take his word and make it fall effectual upon the ears of those who would hear, whether saint or sinner, that you would come under conviction, or if you are not even a believer, that you would fall under the deep conviction of the law that has been broken and your sin against God, and that God would quicken your heart. Our ministry here at this church is defined by word and spirit. This is why we say in the Baptist Catechism, and I think we're reviewing this one this month, how may we know that there is a God? By the light of nature and man, and the works of God plainly declare that there is a God, but that's not where we stop on our catechism. But his word and spirit. Notice, we confess this off gate in our catechism, and we say it very, very narrowly. His word and spirit only do it fully and effectually for the salvation of sinners. Fully and effectually. It's one of my favorite catechism questions because it really focuses in on what should our apologetic look like? What should our evangelism look like? It shouldn't look like any tricks. It should look like word and spirit, giving the word of God, praying that God's spirit would be the operative force, that he would do it fully and effectually for the salvation of sinners. This is a load off of whoever is preaching. This is a load off of anyone who is doing evangelism. Your job is to give out the word. Your job is not to be the Spirit of God, which is good news, because if it were left to us and our ability to convince people and to persuade people, even if we thought that people had this not creaturely free will, even if we thought that they could be persuaded, that would still be a lot of pressure on us. There is not pressure on us except to give the word and trust God with the results. Where else do we see, though, this notion of word and spirit? This is so vital. I want you to be able to say this is absolutely a biblical notion. But we also see it in 2 Timothy 3:15. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3:15. Perhaps you know the passage very well. 2 Timothy 3:16 speaks of all Scripture being inspired. But what does it say of Scripture in verse 15? 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul is saying about Timothy that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. If that is the case, why would we use any other means other than word and spirit? If the word is adequate to make one wise unto salvation, why do I need to try to invent a new way? Am I wiser than God? Are we wiser than God? No. If Scripture is able to make one wise unto salvation, why would we do that? Another passage, James 1:18. Just so you can see that all the apostles were saying these things. James 1:18. James 1:18 says, of his own will he brought us forth. How? By the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So it was by God's effectual call of his own will. And what were the means? By the word. By the word. And brethren, there are many other passages that we could look at, but this is throughout Scripture. Then, not only is it the word, but it's the Spirit using the word. So let's look at some other passages. Turn to the left a little bit to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And if it seems like I'm going a little bit more in depth looking at and citing Scripture, it's because this is a crucial foundational doctrine, not just for the doctrine of salvation, but this is, again, what is going to mark out a church. What does a church want to be known as? And as it pertains to the effectual call, we would want to be known as a church governed by word and spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning," there's their predestination, "chose you for salvation," and then it's coming into the present, so the effectual call, "through sanctification," how? "By the Spirit and belief in the truth." Now there, the truth is probably a reference to the word of God, the gospel preached, but it doesn't say word, so I separated it out. But very clearly it says that the work of God and his decree and predestination, the way it works out in the present time, is by means of or by way of the Holy Spirit. That your salvation through sanctification is by the Spirit. And then verse 14, "to which he called you," there's the word call, "by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the gospel being heralded, being preached. Or another classic passage is John chapter 3. Turn with me to John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus answered to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." By the way, I think the reference to water is a reference back to Ezekiel 36, being washed and given a new heart. So it's all in respect of this idea of the Spirit giving you a new mind, a new heart. And so he's not saying anything about you have to be baptized. I think this is a reference to Ezekiel 36. So both of these are a reference to regeneration and the effectual call. "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again," or born from above. Look at this, verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Where does your spiritual birth come from? Where does your regeneration, being born again, born from above, where does it come from? Or from whom does it come? It comes from the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come from you birthing yourself. None of us birth ourselves. When it comes to the idea of spiritual birth, none of us did that ourselves. And so why would it be our physical birth? So why would it be any different with our spiritual birth? And so this is why we wanted to spend so much time with the effectual call, because this comes from God and it is done by word and spirit. That comes then, that brings us to paragraph 2, that it's through this sovereign, gracious work of God by word and spirit that enlightens minds, enlivens hearts, renews the will, that results in the elect sinners who, quote, our confession, come most freely, being made willing by his grace. And then we read in paragraph 2, "This effectual call is God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature, co-working with his special grace, being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead." Now we could say that paragraph 2 here is to speak of the effectual call as in its monergistic source. Yes, I'm using a big word to impress you. No, it's not to impress you, but it's a really important word to learn. And I'll give you just this, the simpler monergism, depending on how you want to take that G there. This is essentially saying that the work of the effectual call and being reborn is a monergistic work. And you can see the word mon or mono meaning one. And if you have an ergonomically correct chair, something like that, actually the word ERG comes from the Greek word meaning to work, to do, to produce. And so we're saying that this is a soul work. Your being born again is a soul work. This is at odds with a notion known as synergism or synergy. Maybe you've heard the expression synergy. This would be to cooperate with, to work with one another. As a local church, we would hope that there is a lot of synergism happening among us, that we are working with one another to see both word and spirit coming together at the local church. But when it comes to the effectual call, when it comes to God bringing about spiritual birth, it is a monergistic work. Only God is doing it. Much in the same way that we could say, as Wade was recently born, and you know, however many months ago he was conceived, he had nothing to do with it. His birth and his conception was a monergistic, well, at least with his parents. But in other words, Wade can look at it from the viewpoint of his parents and say that his conception, his birth, had nothing to do with him. He didn't will himself into existence, did he? He didn't will his conception. He didn't will his birth. And so in a like way, we would say that we don't synergistically work with God to say, God, I'd like to be born again now. It's a work of God to breathe life, to change the heart, to renew the mind, to enlighten the mind and renew the will. And so we confess that God's effectual call is free. If you notice in paragraph 2, it speaks of it as being free, that it comes about by God's good and free provision. It's not as if God is saying, well, you're a pretty good person, I'll give it to you. Or you've done a lot of good work, you've earned it. It has nothing to do with you earning this free provision. This is a matter of special grace. None of us deserves rebirth. None of us. It is grace alone. And that's why we would say that God in his decree does not, as we say in our confession in paragraph 2, from anything at all foreseen in man, thus decide to impart life. It's not like God is looking down the corridors of time and saying, all right, well, that's a good person. That person's going to be a believer. I'll give him life. That's not how things operate. If you go back to what we said in chapter 3, paragraph 2, which says that God knows whatsoever may come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. God doesn't decree based on what he knows. It's the other way around. What he knows is because he decreed it. And it has to be that way. If God decrees based on what he knows, we'd have to understand him learning. If he says, all right, I've got to look down the corridor of time and see how things are going to go so I know how to decree things, then God would be learning and he would have knowledge independent of himself. Rather, God decrees, and because he decrees, that's how he knows. This is why Isaiah 46:10 says that God is declaring the end from the beginning. He's declaring it. He's decreeing it. And from ancient times, that things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God decrees it, therefore he knows it. And same thing with the effectual call, that this is not from anything at all foreseen in you or me that God would effectually call us. Neither is God's effectual call caused by us by way of what we say in our confession, quote, any power or agency in the creature. It's not as if we are doing anything with God synergistically. We're dead. We are spiritually dead. Our minds are darkened. We love darkness. We are blinded. We are not just spiritually dead, but we talked about our wills needing to be renewed. Our hearts are hardened. And so this is why there is no power or agency in the creature that could bring about this work of regeneration by means of the effectual call. That's why the next line in paragraph 2 says, co-working with his special grace. We don't co-work with God's special grace. That's just another way of saying synergism. Sin is co and ergism is work. That's what synergism means, to co-work with God. They just didn't use the Greek equivalent. They used the Latin equivalent, co-working with. And so here we have the idea that we are not regenerated, reborn. The effectual call does not come to us because we have cooperated with God. It happened solely and completely because God has done it out of grace. A good way to think about an illustration of this would be Lazarus. That Lazarus was passive in the tomb. Nothing that Lazarus did said he was going to come out. He didn't yell at the tomb and say, "Hey, Jesus, could you bring me back to life?" He's dead. He doesn't talk. He could not respond except for a special call from the Savior when the Savior says, "Live." And he's a passive recipient of that call. And then as he is imparted life, what do we see? But what our confession says in a physical sense, but the confession is speaking of a spiritual reality, that he was enabled, Lazarus was enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. This is what happens with those who are spiritually dead. God says to the spiritually dead person, "Live." And I said to him, "Live." And he breathes life, and that person is effectually called and raised to life. And perhaps one of the most encouraging things is how this paragraph concludes. That the power that God uses to achieve this is not just his almighty power. More specifically, we confess that it's by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. This is vital because as sure as Christ is now sitting at the right hand of God, that his body is not decaying, he's not going to keel over at any point, that is as sure as the effectual call. That's how effectual it is. If God has marked you out from the foundations of the world, you will be saved. And you don't have to worry about, man, I hope I don't lose this call. I hope I don't lose this spiritual life, because Christ isn't going to die anymore. He's died once, and he's raised in his glorified body. And so there is no fear, at least there shouldn't be for the believer, that we're going to lose some kind of spiritual power or spiritual birth. We don't become spiritually unborn. As sure as God raised Christ from the dead, so our spirits are raised from spiritual death. And so we can read John 3:8, as we just did a minute ago. It says that the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So everyone who is born out of the Spirit, this is the Spirit's work. And the work that the Spirit does to raise Jesus from the dead is the same power and work that the Spirit does to raise you out of your spiritual darkness. And one day, that spiritual reality will also become a physical reality, that our physical bodies will be raised along with our reborn spirit. And so the point for us is this, that God, he is the sole source of our salvation. That's what we mean by monergism. That God is the sole source of our salvation. It's a complete work of his grace. And when we consider from the decree of eternity past, or if we consider it in catching up with the present in the effectual call, this is simply God's work in his elect. And this happens by the resurrection. The resurrection is the power which made the Spirit alive and which made Christ alive. The Spirit raising Christ from the dead, that's the same power working in us. This is why we celebrate on every Lord's Day the resurrection of Christ. Every time we come in here celebrating the resurrection, we are reminded that work that raised Christ from the dead, the power of the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, is also the same power that raises us from our spiritual death. That's something to be remembered, weekly to be remembered, celebrated even, that God has done this great thing. And so we should look forward to coming in here and worshiping this great God who has saved us out of great darkness and brought us into marvelous light. Let us conclude with prayer. Our God and Father, we do thank you for this effectual call, that it is by word and spirit that you save your people, those whom you have predestined before the foundations of the world. And Lord, you do this by your grace, by your good pleasure. We cannot look much more into that because this is what your word tells us. But Lord, we do recognize that you have called out a people unto yourself and for your glory, and you will save them. And that as sure as Christ was raised from the dead, so you will raise your people to spiritual life. And so, Lord, we look forward to that day where our faith will be sight and we will see Christ as he is and embrace him and see the beauty of God for eternity. Lord, we look forward to that day. But until then, sustain us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen.